Dear friends, the subject we have chosen for this message, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, must come first, deceiving the world, is not intended to create alarm or excitement, but to calmly, sanely, and soberly present the revelation which God has revealed concerning this subject in relation to other truths and events in his great purpose. Now, if I may impress one truth lastingly on the memory of my listeners in this message, it would be the text of Daniel 4:17, which reads, quote, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." To know and recognize that God is God, Most High and Supreme, and that he ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, is knowledge and understanding beyond the ken of mere flesh and blood, and gives assurance and peace which words cannot express. And for those who reverently recognize God as God, there is a blessedness in tracing out and reveling in his revelations concerning the events which lead to the grand goal of his purpose, and of the many events in God's administrations which conclude this eon or age, I present for consideration the following important ones, namely, first, the glorification of the church. Second, the judgment of the house of God, Israel. Third, the rise of the fourth world kingdom. Fourth, the unveiling of the false Messiah, the Antichrist. Fifth, the great tribulation. Sixth, the nations mobilized at Armageddon. And seventh, the unveiling of Christ from heaven with power and great glory. First, the glorification of the church. In a former message, I presented a scriptural study entitled The Celestial Destiny of the Church. This event, though of supreme interest and concern to the church, may not affect the world to any great degree due to the secretiveness of its operation. However, those who have believed the gospel of their salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, are justified through their faith in the blood of Christ and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of their deliverance. Romans 3, 24, 26, Ephesians 4, 30. They stand in grace and wait for his Son out of the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our bodies from corruptible to incorruption, from mortal to immortality, from soulish to spiritual, from terrestrial to celestial bodies. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 44, 49, 51 and 55. And we shall be snatched away in clouds for meeting the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 18. End quote. This is the calling, the expectation, and the destiny of the church, which is the body of Christ, the fulfillment of which may be realized at any moment. Second, the judgment of the house of God, Israel. In a former message, I pointed out by many scriptures that Israel, as a nation, is the chosen inheritance of God. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. 1 Peter 2, 9. Yet, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find God in his severity giving the nation a spirit of stupor, blinding their eyes, dulling their hearing, hardening their hearts, and casting them away, that salvation may come to the Gentiles and reconciliation to the world until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then we read, "And thus all Israel shall be saved according as it is written, the rescuer shall be arriving out of Zion. He will be turning away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them whenever I may be eliminating their sins." Romans 11, 25, 27. This unmistakably reveals that God will renew his administration with Israel according as it is written. And Peter, writing to the chosen people, tells them that judgment must begin first at us, the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Then, concerning this judgment, for turning ungodliness from Jacob and bringing them into the bond of the covenant, we find it written, quote, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face, like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. Ezekiel 20:33-38. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give complete explanation concerning this judgment among the seven churches of Asia Minor, that section of country we know today as Western Turkey. Furthermore, it is well to recognize that these are Jewish churches in Revelation 2 and 9, Revelation 3, 9, and one day in the not distant future, they will be called out from their place in each city according to these prophetic scriptures. There and in Palestine, Ezekiel 22:17-22, and in Babylon, that will be rebuilt in modern Iraq, Zechariah 5:5-10, Revelation 17:18. God will deal again with his chosen and beloved people, Israel, the Jews, for purging the rebels out from among them, refining and purifying them and bringing them into the bond of the covenant, and grafting them back into their own olive tree for bearing his light to the world, Romans 11:23-24. The temple of God will be built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where their ancient form of worship will be established again. Third, the rise of the fourth world kingdom. According to Daniel 2:37-43, four great political world kingdoms and the times of the Gentiles are portrayed in the metallic image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Briefly, they run in the following order, namely, first, the head of gold, the Babylonish kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar, 524-484 BC, Daniel 1:1. Second, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian kingdom and Cyrus, 484-331 BC, Daniel 2:39. Third, the belly and thighs of copper, the Grecian kingdom and Alexander the Great, 331-300 BC, Daniel 2:39. Fourth, the legs of iron, feet and toes of iron and clay, the fourth kingdom, and the false Messiah, the Antichrist, Daniel 2:40-43. This fourth world kingdom is now in the making and will be a divided, or more correctly, a composite kingdom with authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, all who are dwelling on the earth, Revelation 13:7-8. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the religious side of this fourth world kingdom pictured for us in the four monstrous animals, each differing from the other. In this consideration, it is significant to note that we have four great religions, which basically incorporate all the peoples of the entire earth. Naming these religions from the east to the west, in accord with their revelation in the Hebrew text, they are as follows. First, the lion, Buddhism, the basic faith of which binds together 583 million peoples of Japan and China. Second, the bear, Brahmanism, the common faith of which binds together 389 million people in India. Third, the leopard, the four heads, Mohammedanism, the faith which unites 266 million peoples of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, Afghanistan, and part of India, Arabia, and Africa. Fourth, the monstrous, with iron teeth and copper claws and tin horns, Christendom, the basic faith of which binds together more than 900 million European and Western peoples. The fourth animal is pictured as being different from all the animals before her, and she has 10 horns, is terrible and awful, and excessively forceful, and she has monstrous iron teeth and claws of copper, eating, pulverizing, and stamping upon the remainder with her feet, and shall devour all the earth. Daniel 7:7-8. First, second, and third world kingdoms, as portrayed by Daniel, had divinely appointed kings. And now, the fourth world kingdom, the wild beast with seven heads and ten horns, will also have a divinely appointed head and king, the man of sin or lawlessness, who will be unveiled in his own time. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-6. Without becoming too technical, I want to clarify this subject for those who are concerned to know and understand and believe exactly what God has really revealed concerning this personage, the head and king of the fourth world kingdom that is coming on the earth. The scriptures designate him by many titles and appellations, each of which has its significance at the time and in accord with the role which he is performing when the title is used. For example, the title, the man of sin, does not mean the Antichrist, although both titles are applied to the same person. Neither is it correct to speak of the wild beast of Revelation as the Antichrist, even though he is the same person. Only in that part of his career where he poses as the Messiah to Israel is it correct to speak of him as the Antichrist. Thus, we may discern that each title signifies the character or role which the great personage is performing at the time and place they are used or applied. I will now list all the titles by which this great king of the fourth world kingdom is designated in the various roles he performs during his career with a view to explaining each. First, the little horn is a title applied to this king at the beginning of his career because he rises between three horns and fells them to stumps and becomes larger than his partners, with eyes and a mouth declaring monstrous things, suggesting a super personality who unites in his person and the political and religious leadership of Christendom and also of the entire world at the conclusion of this eon or age. Daniel 7:9-25. Second, the king of strong presence, signifying his power of personality and understanding for carrying through his exploits. Daniel 8:23-25. Third, the coming prince or governor, the title under which he empowers the covenant with many in Israel. Daniel 9:26. Fourth, the desolator, a title under which he breaks or menaces the covenant, stops the worship of God, sets up the abomination of desolation in the wing of the temple. Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15. Fifth, the willful or self-exalting king, the title under which he is given authority to do as he wills 42 months, 3 1/2 years. Daniel 11:36-39, Revelation 13:5. Sixth, the king of the north, a title describing his position and operations from a country north of the land of Palestine. Daniel 11:6-45. Seventh, the Assyrian, a title suggesting that at this period of his career, his location and operation is from the ancient country of Assyria. Isaiah 10:5-6. Eighth, the king of Babylon, a title suggesting that the capital of the fourth world kingdom will be Babylon, as it was of the first three world kingdoms, Isaiah 14:4. Ninth, he is called Lucifer, son of the morning, a title signifying derision and mockery after he is brought down from his self-exaltation and glory over the kings and kingdoms of the earth, Isaiah 14:12-20. Then, in the New Testament scriptures, he is given the following titles. First, the white horse rider, a role which portrays him as the great conqueror, Revelation 6:2. Second, the Antichrist, a title applied to this king and ruler in that part of his career when he usurps the place of Christ and poses as the Messiah, especially in relation to Israel, 1 John 2:18-23. Third, the false Christ, a title suggesting that he will claim to be the Christ, Matthew 24, 5 and 23. Fourth, the man of sin or lawlessness, the son of destruction, a title which portrays his lawless, destructive character at this time in his career, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4 and 8. Fifth, the wild beast, a title indicating his controlling, directing power over the fourth world kingdom, Revelation 13, 4 and 8. Our Lord made prophetic reference to this coming personage when speaking to the sons of Israel concerning his own ministry among them, saying, I have come in the name of my Father, and you are not getting me. If another shall be coming in his own name, him you will get. John 5, 43, end quote. And under the title of the coming prince or governor, he will offer himself to Israel as their Messiah, empowering the covenant with many for 7 years, thus playing the role of the false Messiah, the Antichrist, Daniel 9, 26, 27, Matthew 24, 5. Then, during the first 3.5 years of the covenant, he courts favor with the nation of Israel in Palestine while carrying out great operations and wars among the nations of the earth for bringing every tribe and people and language and nation under his authority, Revelation 13, 7. In the middle of the 7 years, during some of his exploits, he receives a death blow by a sword, and through Satan, who is cast out of heaven at this crisis, Revelation 12, 7 and 10, his death blow is healed, Revelation 13, 3. Then Satan gives him his power and throne and great authority to do as he wills 42 months. The last half of the 7 years, Revelation 13, 3 and 8. He then breaks the covenant with Israel, stops their worship of God in Jerusalem, sets up the idol image, the abomination of desolation in the wing of the temple, and seats himself in the temple of God, demonstrating that he himself is God. Daniel 9, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, demanding that all the world worship him or be killed. Revelation 13, 7. The great tribulation, with the abomination of desolation which is declared through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the Israelitish saints are warned to flee to the mountains without turning back to pick up aught out of their house. For then shall be great tribulation, such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world till now, neither under any circumstances may be occurring. And except those days are discounted, no flesh at all would be saved. Yet because of those who are chosen, those days shall be discounted. Matthew 24, 15 and 22. The nations mobilized at Armageddon, nearing the end of the 42 months authority which the great king receives from Satan, he will be waging war under the title of the King of the North and will invade Palestine and Jerusalem. But there he comes to his end, and there is none to help him. Daniel 11, 40, 45. At this time, according to Revelation 16, 16, the kings of the whole inhabited earth are mobilized for the battle of the great day of God Almighty at a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Zechariah 14, 1 to 3 tells of the same mobilization when all nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. The unveiling of Christ from heaven with power and great glory. With the wild beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered against Jerusalem to battle, Revelation 17, 12 and 14, heaven opens, and a white horse rider appears, followed by the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, 11 to 19. This is the unveiling of Christ from heaven with power and great glory. The stone of Daniel chapter 2 that will fall on the fourth world kingdom. And as it is written, in the days of those kings, the God of the heavens shall set up a kingdom which shall not be harmed for the eons, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall crush and terminate all these kingdoms, and it shall rise for the eons. Daniel 2, 44, 45. And the kingdom and the authority and the majesty of the kingdom under all the heavens is granted to the saints of the Most High. The kingdom is an aeonian kingdom, and all authority shall serve and hearken to it. Daniel 7, 27. Then shall the world kingdom become our Lord's and his Christ, and he shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. Amen. Revelation 11, 15. Dear friends, we have a great and grand and glorious theme for our consideration in this broadcast, namely, universal reconciliation. Surely there are few who have had the time for sane, sober, mature reflection, who have not given heart thought to the question of the origin, purpose, and destiny of humanity. From whence did we come? Why are we here? Whither are we going? And what purpose shall we serve when we reach our destiny? These and many other related questions cry out from the hearts of a tired and weary, broken and crushed, sad and forlorn, suffering and sorrowing world of mankind. And thanks be unto our Heavenly Father for not leaving us to the heart-sickening uncertainty of these questions, but in His gracious providence has revealed His glorious purpose of the eons, which He made in Christ Jesus our Lord, giving us full assurance concerning the grand goal of the universe which He has ordained as the destiny of humanity. There, in the sacred scriptures, the veil is lifted between things present and things to come, and we are assured that God is not experimenting in human life. He is not venturing at the creature's risk. Neither is He gambling on chance or trusting to a lucky turn of the wheel of life to bring a possible handful of His creatures back to Himself. In order to save one soul, He is not compelled by some hideous necessity to doom 100. When His purpose in human life is completed, no debris will remain to mar the finished perfection of His work. Therefore, sin's entrance into the universe was no accident, nor did it take the only wise God by surprise. He knew what it would do when He allowed it to enter, for He had made full and ample provision for its repudiation long before the universe had been called into being. And when sin finally vacates the scene, it will do so defeated in every particular, not even a partial victor over any that God brought into existence for Himself and His glory. Sin will not remain in the universe, either wielding a lash of endless torment or holding the scepter of endless death. For death itself shall be abolished and destruction annulled by a new and abiding creation in which there will be no sin and death, mourning or clamor, sorrow or misery. That such a glorious end is to be the grand climax of God's purpose of the eons which He made in Christ Jesus our Lord, it is now my happy privilege to show from the storehouse of His gracious revelation to man. God's purpose. In a former message, I directed consideration and study to God's purpose. There we learned that God is deity, meaning the absolute arbiter, disposer, and placer, working all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. We also learned that God has a purpose, which means that He has placed before Himself and keeps in view the ultimate desire or goal of His heart. And this ultimate desire of His heart, the goal of His will, is to have a universe filled with creatures of His heart and hand, reconciled in perfect peace and harmony, in full appreciation and response to His fatherly affections, love and grace, power and glory, in whom He will be all in all. Philippians 2:10 and 11, Colossians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 15:21, 28. Now, to confirm and verify the truth of these statements, I present two scriptures. Quote, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. Isaiah 46, 9 and 11. And again, Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are His judgments and untraceable His ways. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became his advisor, or who gives to him first and will be repaid by him, seeing that all is out of him, and through him, and for him. To him be the glory for the eons. Romans 11, 33, 36, end quote. These scriptures are clear and plain and assuring in their revelation concerning the absolute deity of God, that he is God and there is none else, affirming that his counsel shall stand and that he will do all his pleasure, that he has purpose and will also do it. The entrance of sin and evil, receiving in faith the grand truth of the deity of God, affirming that his counsel shall stand and he will also do his pleasure, that he has purpose and will also do it, is the heart-satisfying answer to the question, why did God permit sin and evil to enter his glorious universe of creation? God, being all-powerful and all-wise, whose essence is love, and to whom belongeth mercy, is the assuring truth for our hearts that sin and evil did not enter the universe by accident. On the contrary, by the scriptures, God has been pleased to reveal that they have an essential, though transient part in his purpose, and he made ample, definite, and satisfactory preparation for their entrance and also for their exit long before they were ever allowed to come into his creation. This we have verified by the following scriptures, quote, Christ, a flawless and unspotted lamb, foreknown indeed before the disruption of the world. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Again, the lamb which has been slain from the disruption of the world. Revelation 13, 8. And again, hear these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man demonstrated to be from God for you by powers and miracles and signs, which God does through him in the midst of you. According as you yourselves are aware, this one, given up by the specific counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, gibbeting with lawless hands, assassinate whom God raises. Acts 2, 22, 23, end quote. Here we have the clear revelation of God that Christ was a flawless and unspotted lamb, foreknown indeed before and slain from the disruption of the world when sin and evil entered. And the fact that Christ's sacrifice was foreknown even before the disruption of the world when sin and evil entered throws a marvelous light upon God's plan and purpose. It unmistakably reveals that Christ's sacrifice was not an afterthought with God in effort to repair an unforeseen calamity that had befallen and contaminated the creation of his heart and hand. On the contrary, the sacrifice was prepared beforehand and sin was introduced to give it occasion, all of which is verified by the scripture stating that Christ in his crucifixion was given up by the specific counsel and foreknowledge of God. And here we find the key to unlock the great problems which perplex and bewilder us most. It is this: all knowledge and appreciation is relative, the degree and depth of realization being received in accord with the measure of contrast which we experience. Therefore, the knowledge of good is dependent upon our experience of evil. There could be no Savior apart from sin, and no reconciliation apart from enmity. Thus, a perfect universe where creatures have no need of God and his gracious administrations might show forth glory and power and wisdom, but the lack of responsive love would make it cold and pulseless. Therefore, if God is to have the deep satisfaction of requited love from creatures who know and realize the precious sense of his fatherly affection, love and grace, there must be the experience of sin and evil, distance and distress, condemnation and death, to form the background and field for the exercise of his favor in their annulment and replacement by salvation and reconciliation, righteousness and peace, blessing and glory. Therefore, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to serve and keep it, he imposed one precept or law as a test in that administration of innocence, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you shall eat to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall be dying to die." Genesis 2, 16, 17, end quote. When Adam disobeyed and transgressed this law, the dying process, immortality, took hold upon him and consequently was passed through into all his posterity, as it is written, quote, "Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death came through into all mankind, on which all sin." Romans 5, 12. Again, "For since in fact death is through a man, for even as in Adam all are dying." 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. Again, "Sin reigns in death." Romans 5, 20. And again, "The rations or wages of sin is death." Romans 6, 23. End quotes. Christ's manifestation. Thus, recognizing that sin and death have a transient part in God's purpose of the eons, we are now in position to consider the blessed truth of the purpose of Christ's manifestation. Concerning this grand revelation for our understanding and faith, it is written, quote, "For the Son of God was manifested, that he should be annulling the acts of the slanderer." 1 John 3:8. Again, "Since then the little children have participated in blood and flesh, he, Christ, also was very nigh in partaking of the same, that through death he should be abolishing him who has the control of death, that is, the slanderer, and should be clearing those whoever, in fear of death, were through their entire life liable to slavery." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And again, "Yet now is manifested through the advent of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, indeed, abolishes death, yet illuminates life and incorruption through the gospel." 2 Timothy 1:10. Again, "For he, Christ, must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy being abolished is death." 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, end quote. These wonderful scriptures reveal clear and plain to our hearts that as long as death holds one individual in its embrace, the monarch of sin will still be reigning, and the purpose of God for which Christ was manifested in his sacrifice has not been accomplished. However, recognizing the deity of God, that his counsel shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure, that he has purposed and will do it, we are assured that Christ did not taste death for the sake of every man in vain. But in due time, the blessed fruition will accrue from his accursed death for life and incorruption for all mankind. Salvation of all. Sin involved man with a desperate need of salvation, constituting him a dying, sinful being under the condemnation of God and estranged from the life of God, his end, death, and that without hope. But here again, God reveals his great love and mercy to man by becoming his Savior. As it is written, quote, "Faithful is the saying and worthy of all welcome. For this we are toiling and being reproached, that we rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." 1 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, end quote. And to make this glorious work of salvation more definite and unmistakable to sinners, we find it written again, quote, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15, end quote. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful, heart-assuring message from God. And to emphasize his love and grace more assuringly to the sinners, he saved Paul, the chief or foremost of sinners, that Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him for aeonian life. 1 Timothy 1:16. Is this not truly a faithful saying and worthy of all welcome? Furthermore, God has clearly stated that he will have all men to be saved, as it is written, quote, "For this is ideal and welcome before God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into a realization of the truth." As God is operating all things after the counsel of his own will, and he wills all mankind to be saved, therefore the matter is settled. All men will be saved. This is neither theory, philosophy, nor speculation, but the same sober, solid truth of God. Reconciliation of all. Furthermore, God, in his glorious purpose, will not only save all men, but will reconcile all, whether on the earth or in the heavens. For it is written, quote, "Seeing that the entire complement delights to dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether on the earth or in the heavens." Colossians 1:19-20, end quote. Reconciliation denotes the removal of all enmity and estrangement and making peace. And again, God has been pleased to say all, whether on the earth or in the heavens, revealing that his glorious work of reconciliation is universe-wide in its scope, including his creatures in the celestial realm as well as those on the earth. Therefore, we have the grand and climaxing summary of God's purpose of the aeons, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord, scripturally stated as follows. Quote, "Christ died for all," Hebrews 2:9. "He was raised for the justification of all," Romans 5:18-19. "He is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all," 1 Timothy 2:3-6. "And will draw all to himself," John 12:32. "And save all," 1 Timothy 2:3-4, 1 Timothy 4:9-11, "and reconcile all," Colossians 1:19-20, "will make alive, quicken, vivify all," 1 Corinthians 15:20-26, "and subject all, that God may be all in all," 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, end quote. What a grand and glorious goal of the universe, God the Father, all in all. God is all in Christ now. He will be all in his saints when we are made alive or vivified in the presence of Christ. He will be all in all when death, the last enemy, is abolished at the consummation. God has written it all. He meant to write all, and he will have it all, for in no other way can he be all in all. What a marvelous outcome of God's purpose. What a wonderful Christ we have who can accomplish such a complete reconciliation. A universe filled with creatures of God's heart and hand, reconciled in perfect peace and harmony, in full appreciation and response to his fatherly affections and measureless benefactions, blessing and bliss, grace and glory, in whom he will be all in all. This is the grand goal of God's purpose of the aeons, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we may understand and recognize and be assured in our hearts that creation is not purposeless, but is the work of love, to reveal love and beget responsive love, that love may rest satisfied in being love. O love of God, how sweet thy name! How can I speak of thee, since words cannot express thy grace, nor thoughts thine image trace? Though evil cost thy creatures much, to thee the cost was more, when from above thy Son of love was wounded, sick and sore. He who knew no sin himself, for love he suffered thus, by thee was yielded up to die, for righteousness made sin for us. But when at last the aeons end, and thou art all in all, with death abolished, sin is gone, thou art victor o'er the fall. When Christ his loving trophies lay at God his Father's feet, with every enemy put down, thy triumph is complete. Then shall thy vindication come, and every knee shall bow. All tongues in harmony proclaim, a God of love art thou. O love of God, O God of love, for surely thou art one. accept the meed of heartfelt praise for thy beloved Son. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed these radio messages by Mr. Loudy. Since we have room left on the tape, I'd like to share with you an account of Mr. Loudy's life and ministry. In the school year of 1915 and 1916, Mr. Loudy wrote in a brief biography, he said that he was the music director, the teacher of voice and public speaking in Milligan College, Tennessee. Being deeply interested in the scriptures, I took advantage of my opportunity and enrolled for the Bible course on evangelism and was ordained in the spring of 1916. That summer, I spent 3 months in New York City pursuing spatial study in voice, harmony, and public speaking. During the fall and winter of 1916 and 1917, I became instructor of voice and evangelistic singing in J.D. Vaughan's School of Music, Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. There, I met Virgil O. Stamps and became second tenor and soloist with him in Vaughan's National Quartet, and traveled widely through the South and Middle West, introducing Vaughan's song books in churches and singing conventions in 1917 and through the summer of 1918. The school year of 1918-1919, I was principal of Cranberry, North Carolina High School. In the summer of 1919, I had a special course in voice and public speaking under Eugene Fittinger in the Perfect Voice Institute of Chicago. In the fall of 1919 to the spring of 1920, I was again teacher of voice and singing in Vaughan School of Music. In the summer of 1920, I became a teacher of voice and evangelistic singing in Homer Roadheaver's School of Evangelistic Singers, Winona Lake, Indiana. During this season, God graced me with the opportunity and opened the eyes of my heart to receive with spiritual understanding the grand truth of universal reconciliation. Being profoundly interested in the scriptures and seeking every opportunity and aid I could find for maturing my knowledge and understanding, two wonderful doors opened for realizing the prayer of my heart concerning God's purpose of the ages and his administrations and dispensations. First of all, I was privileged to meet and hear Dr. G. Campbell Morgan of London in his lecture, Studies in the Scriptures for Ministers. There I learned from Dr. Morgan about the five ions, or ages, and the 12 administrations and dispensations of the Scriptures. The shock and unspeakable blessing came into my spiritual life when sitting in a study session with a large group of ministers and heard Dr. Morgan's exposition on Matthew 25:46. That, quote, there is no word in the whole book of God corresponding with our eternal, which, as commonly used among us, means absolutely without end. During this session, I had many private conferences with Dr. Morgan and received many illuminating helps on my inquiries concerning the many perplexing questions overwhelming me, and was advised to procure Rotherham's emphasized Bible, also the emphatic diaglot and Englishman's lexicon and concordance. Then followed my second find and illuminating blessing, Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, or God's Plan and Purpose of the Ages, with 90 charts and 15 cuts. That work was very helpful to Mr. Loudy. On finishing my season with Mr. Roadheaver, I was engaged by the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Muncie, Indiana, as music director and soloist, the purpose in view to train a choir of 100 voices for a Christmas cantata, the Christmas of 1920. During my spare minutes and hours, day and night, I was devoting prayerful study, research, and work, preparing and drafting my first chart, God's Purpose of the Ages and Administrations, at the same time correlating the truth and compiling a series of lectures explaining God's plan and purpose of the ages. In the summer of 1921, I was back again in Winona Lake, Indiana, teaching voice in Mr. Roadheaver's School for Evangelistic Singers. During this season, Mr. Rodehever formed the Rainbow Recording Company and brought together the Rainbow Quartet, the personnel being Dr. Frederick Martin, basso of the Metropolitan Opera Company, Homer Rodehever, baritone, Adelaide Loudy, second tenor and soloist, and Dan Beddo, noted Welsh singer, first tenor. We made sacred song recordings of the popular numbers of the era, and incidentally, I can listen to the recordings today, being the only living voice of the quartet. In the fall of 1921, I was awarded a scholarship in the Cincinnati Conservatory of Music to pursue my study in voice and concert singing under Dan Beddo. During the semester, I filled engagements as soloists in various churches on Sundays and for clubs and concert programs, as a result of which I received a most favorable contract offer from a booking agency for promoting me in a concert singing career. My definite calling for the ministry enabled me to unquestionably and unregretfully forego the auspicious and promising opportunity. Returning home, a door opened for the directing of the singing for George E. Moody Evangelistic Party from the summer of 1922 until the spring of 1923. In the spring of 1923, I was engaged to direct the singing for Dr. Trigg Thomas, Southern Presbyterian Evangelist, during which we filled engagements in Tennessee, Kentucky, North Carolina, Mississippi, and Florida. During this time and ministry, I had much time for study and preparation of messages on the various ages, administrations, dispensations, and other phases of the truth, rightly divided. Terminating my services with Dr. Thomas in the summer of 1923, I began my full-time independent Bible lecture ministry of God's Purpose of the Ages, using my big colored chart, 16 feet by 5 feet. My first ministry was held in Ripley, Mississippi, then followed engagements with churches in Campbellsville, Kentucky, Carrollton, Mississippi, Spray, North Carolina Christian Church, Johnson City, Tennessee, Mooresboro, North Carolina, Heaton, North Carolina, Spartansburg, South Carolina, Batesburg, South Carolina, New Albany, Mississippi, then back to Ripley, Mississippi, July 20th to August 10th, 1924, using a tent for our crowds. Then followed an engagement in the Christian Church of Hickory Flats, Mississippi, in August of 1924. This date is underscored because during this meeting I received from A.E. Nock a bound volume of the Concordant Version, also a large package of literature, including The Mystery of the Gospel. In Campbellsville, Kentucky, in October 1923, an interested listener gave me All in All on Baptism and the paper-bound copy of the Unveiling of the Concordant Version. This was a most invigorating and encouraging experience for me to learn of someone else believing and teaching universal reconciliation. In a few weeks, I wrote to Mr. Nock and received the following reply. My dear Brother Loudy, I have been praying for many years that the Lord would raise up someone to go out and make the teaching known to the people. I trust you are the man. But remember, we have no organization to join, and I am not sending you out. I will cooperate with you in every possible way in the interest of the work, but you must look to the Lord for your guidance. Yours in Him, A.E. Nock. Beginning in September 1924 through November 1926, I was filling engagements for Bible lectures of God's Purpose of the Ages using my large colored chart of the ages, in Blountville, Tennessee, Garbers, Tennessee, Oakdale, Kingston, Lenore City, Townsend, Marysville, Tennessee, and in Pennington Gap, Virginia, Rossville, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, Starnes, Kentucky, and Cosburn, Virginia. November 12, 1926, I was called to Wagoner, South Carolina, for a meeting which began with wide interest that increased through the first 2 weeks, until a larger building had to be secured and continued to increase in interest until our close on December 12, 1926. Out of this meeting began the great work in that section of South Carolina, which has continued until the present time, the work being later located at Fairview Crossroads, where the new building has now been completed and was dedicated in June of 1964. In January of 1927, I began meetings in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, being called there by the late Brother Menta Sturgeon, former secretary with Pastor Russell. For 5 weeks, we ministered to a large hearing of mostly ex-International Bible Students Association students on God's purpose of the ages. My next ministry was in Detroit, Michigan, being called there by Brother Frank C. Lyons, at the request of the late brethren Dr. Thompson and Brother Sullivan, former associates of Pastor Russell, February 27th to March 27th at the Savoy Hotel Auditorium, seating 300, with capacity hearings and joyful reception of the teaching. Closing in Detroit, I went to Almont, Michigan in April of 1927. While in Almont, I was called by telephone from Montreal, Canada, by the late John I. Brown to come and serve them in the ministry. Arriving in Montreal, we had 3 weeks of wonderful meetings in June and May of 1927. On finishing in Montreal, we were called to Kitchener and Toronto, Canada, for 2 weeks each of meetings. On closing, we returned home, stopping with interested friends along the way. On reaching home, I had word from the late Brother Fred Misegetes to come to Chicago for meetings with interested friends, both of the concordant class and the wide number of IBSA friends. There I spoke 3 years, September 4th through 25th, 1927, with many standing. Then and there, Brother Shakespeare came into the faith with us. Well, I thought I would just share a few brief notes from Mr. Lowdy's early ministry to give you an idea of the activity that he was involved in those early years in the 1920s. Mr. Lowdy's active ministry continued on into the early 1970s, and during all those years he was busy traveling throughout the United States and Canada, particularly in the southeastern United States. He ministered in no doubt dozens of different towns before thousands of people, and his written ministry was perhaps his most effective service on behalf of fellow believers. In fact, during the years of Mr. Lowdy's ministry, he and his wife Donna traveled by car, summer and winter, sunshine and rain, snow and blow, more than 600,000 miles. I was reading from the lesson 3 and 4 in Mr. Lowdy's study entitled The Living and True God and the Son of the Living God, which gives a brief summary of his ministry. With the widespread interest and urgent requests being received for the Bible lectures to be put in print back in the late 1920s, Mr. Lowdy set to work and compiled them into a book of 21 chapters with charts and illustrative graphs, 383 pages, which was published in 1929 under the title God's Aeonian Purpose. The book had a wide sale and circulation among thousands of English-speaking Bible readers and students for many years and is still in print today and is a very helpful work. During Mr. Lowdy's extensive travels and Bible lecture ministry, he gave blessing in the faith to so many people, and his service has been faithful over the years, and we look to the day when Mr. Lowdy will be joined by all who have been called to be part of the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, and to be conformed to the image of the Son of God.